Philippians 3, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, we know someone who is infinitely valuable. And we're going to see him today in Mark 13. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 28. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read along as we get into our text today. We've been walking through the whole Gospel of Mark, and we have come to Holy Week. We've come to the last week of Jesus' life, where we know on Good Friday he is about to lay his life down for the sins of the world. So Palm Sunday, he rides in on a donkey. He proclaims himself the Messiah through his actions, through his deeds. On Monday, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, he comes back. He teaches the gospel to everyone who will hear, and he confronts the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes in all of their hypocrisy as they're bringing challenging questions against him, trying to destroy him. He is answering with divine wisdom every time. And after a full morning of answering all of these questions from the religious leaders of the Jews at that time, he walks out of the temple, and he walks to the Mount of Olives, and as he is walking out of the temple, his disciples note how beautiful the stone of the buildings are. They say, how beautiful are these stones? How beautiful are these buildings? Which launches Jesus into a whole chapter of prophecies that surround and mainly speak to the destruction of this temple. He says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another of this very temple that you're looking at, that you're so impressed with. And so we've seen over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what's called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's looking at the temple. He's looking at Jerusalem, and he's teaching his disciples about the coming destruction of the temple. Now, this passage, we've seen this over the last 3 weeks. We've gone through this. There are some really difficult interpretive challenges in this passage that have led to a number of different interpretations over the years. Some people tend to view these things as completely fulfilled in 70 AD in the destruction of the temple, while others would say all of these things that we're about to read are future realities. These are all coming at the end, and they did not come at all within the lifetimes of the disciples. But I think I've worked and labored to show you all from the words of the text and from history, from these fulfillments, that there is some level that Jesus is teaching about both, right? He's teaching about this, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but then he's also looking past and he's pointing past it to his return at the end of time. And there are a number of different views that we want to have charity for. I think there are reliable Bible teachers who believe different things about this text, but I also am bound by my conscience to teach you what I believe the text teaches and what is really the historical Christian understanding of this passage. And so we've been working through Mark 13, and just to kind of catch you up to what we've seen so far, in the first 20 verses, we saw Jesus predicting the judgment of Jerusalem, right? Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. The disciples ask, when will these things happen? What will be the signs? And then Jesus answers them all of these things that will lead up to the destruction. Namely, there will be false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, the abomination of desolation, a unique tribulation, a time of suffering. And we talked last week about how the early church actually heeded these warnings, and the entire Jerusalem church as one unit fled from Jerusalem to the mountains of Pella, and they actually escaped the judgment in 70 AD. And then after that, we saw Jesus talk about his own return. He points beyond the coming realities of the upheaval of Jerusalem, and he's going to teach about the enduring joy that we have in the fact that Jesus is going to return at the end of time. We saw this, there's this cosmic upheaval. The stars are falling from heaven. The Son of Man is coming, riding on the clouds in power and glory. He's gathering his people from the ends of the earth, and he's comforting his disciples that one day they and every believer will see the glory of God, and he will come to rescue us. He will come for us purposely. This isn't just an impersonal appearance of the glory of God. It's actually him coming to claim his bride, to rescue us. And this is where we pick up today. So now that Jesus has kind of pulled back the curtain, now that he's given us a prophetic look at what is to come, he's going to teach his disciples with real clarity about the timing of these events so that they can be prepared rightly for each of them. Now, again, we've talked about some of the challenging interpretation issues of this passage over the last few weeks, about this prophetic apocalyptic language and how Jesus is simultaneously speaking to both of these events. And as we've walked through this passage, I've tried to address these things, right? We've looked at the grammar, the history. We've sorted through some of the confusion that's been introduced to this text. And we don't really have time to go back and recap all of those things. So those last two sermons are online, and I'd encourage you to listen to them if you're confused or if you feel like you're missing something here, because we've talked about quite a lot in the last 2 weeks. But for now, the key, I think the key to understanding when Jesus is talking about what is mainly the grammar. So look for this in the text, look for this in what we've already read, and look for it today. When Jesus says, you and these things, he's speaking primarily to the first generation of disciples, and he's speaking about the impending judgment of Jerusalem and the temple, which did in fact happen in their lifetimes. And then when Jesus says, they and that day, right, he's speaking about the return of Jesus and to every generation of Christians. And so we're going to see this today. First, he's going to give the time frame for the judgment of Jerusalem. Then he's going to give the time frame for Jesus' return and how the first century disciples and how every Christian should look at these things. And from this, we'll really focus on the return of Jesus. Our main idea for today is we cannot know when Jesus will return, so we should be spiritually prepared at all times. We cannot know when Jesus will return, and so we should be spiritually prepared at all times. We should always be living ready for him to return. And with all of that in view, let's read our passage for today. This is Mark 13, starting in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we come to your holy word this morning, that you would make us receptive to it, that you would help us to understand your word, and that you would help us, Lord, to respond to your word. Would you be creating a people who are awake at all times? Would you help us to see these things? Would you help us to see your glory? Would you help us to root our lives in the eternal realities that you have so wonderfully set before us? And Lord, would you graciously build and edify your church to your praise and to your glory? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So now that Jesus has shown his men the signs of the things that are to come, he's going to teach them again about the times that they are going to happen. And as he does, he shows them that these things are not distant realities, but they're things that they actually need to watch, they need to discern, because they're coming very soon. And Jesus gives them this sense of urgency with a simple illustration in verse 28. He says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." Okay, this is a simple illustration that we're all familiar with, right? In the spring, you see leaves popping out of trees. You see all of the brown of winter is going away. It's becoming green. And when we see the leaves coming out of the trees, we know summertime is upon us. Now, some have looked for some kind of symbolic meaning in the fact that this is a fig tree specifically, but Luke's account records Jesus' longer quote, and he says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees." And so the point of this isn't exactly that it's a fig tree, right? It's any kind of tree. Jesus is talking about figs because the Mount of Olives was pretty full of fig trees at this time, and so he's pointing out these trees that the disciples can actually see and even feel in this moment, right? They can see these trees that are starting to bud with leaves. It's spring. It's Passover. They're filling with sap. They're becoming tender. And so they can look at these things and they know right now summer is coming near as they look at the trees. And so this is the lesson. It's a very tangible, it's a very straightforward lesson. Just as the visible sign of leaves tells you that summer is near, verse 29, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Okay, so there are discernible signs that when you see them or when you hear about them, if you are paying attention, you will be able to know that he is near. Okay, so what are these leaves? What are these signs? Well, these are the early birth pains that we saw a few weeks ago in the beginning of Mark 13. Right? We have false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all of these things that remind them of the certainty of the coming day of judgment, but they're not imminent signs that this is about to happen. He says the day has not yet come. These are the beginning of the birth pains. But more than anything, the leaves, the things that they can see, right, is the sign of the abomination of desolation. This great outrageous sacrilege that's going to come right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And there were a number of different things that happened leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. We talked about this last week. Right? There's the zealots with their blasphemous actions in the temple. There's the idolatrous Roman standards that are being carried into the holy city. There are all these things that it could have been. But these are the leaves. When you see these things, know he is near at the very gates. That is the just judgment of God on Jerusalem for their wholesale rejection of the Messiah as their God is something that's imminent, right? Jerusalem was on the threshold of God's judgment when you see the abomination of desolation. And Jesus doubles down on their need to learn this lesson of the fig tree and their need to discern all the things that he's talking about. Right? All along the way, Jesus has been saying, when you see these things, when you see these things. But now he clarifies it even more in verse 30. He says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That is, the birth pains, the abomination of desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem will happen within this generation, within the disciples' generation, within their lifetimes. Right, so the disciples asked, when will the temple be destroyed and what will be the sign? Jesus already gave the sign and now he gives the when, and it's within 40 years. Right, in other words, you disciples, you need to know the signs, you need to understand the signs, you need to look for the signs, and you need to respond to the signs because they are coming before this generation passes away. Now, that's a really, really bold statement. This is not like those fortune cookie prophecies, right? You ever go to a Chinese restaurant, you see a fortune cookie, says something like, a pleasant surprise awaits you, or something like, expect the unexpected this year, right? These things that are so vague that it's like anything could be that, you know? There are 100 things that will happen today that you could say, wow, that's a pleasant surprise that's coming my way. So the fortune cookie's right. You know, this is not a vague fortune cookie prophecy. Jesus gives a concrete prophecy. The temple will be destroyed, not spiritually, not symbolically, literally. He says no stone will be left on another stone in the temple. And he's giving a concrete time frame, right? He's not just saying someday, eventually, this will happen. I know he says this will happen in this generation, and he's hanging his own claims and his message and his identity on this prediction with the strongest terms possible. And this verse, this statement that it will happen within this generation has been a stumbling block to some, because if you view all of these prophecies, all of these predictions as future realities in the final judgment, right, the plainest reading of this verse would imply that Jesus' return should have happened already within the lifetimes of the disciples. But if these things were in fact mainly referring to the events of 70 AD, we are left not with an interpretive challenge or a prophetic difficulty, right? We're actually left with what is nothing less than a stunning vindication of Jesus's divine ministry. Right? The destruction of the temple was something that no one, through the lens of worldly wisdom or knowledge, would have predicted. And yet, Jesus does, not because it seems likely according to the historical trends of the time, but because Jesus speaks the very words of God. Right? He has divine knowledge, he has divine purpose, he has divine certainty. He says, truly I say to you. Right? You can take Jesus' words to the bank. And the disciples already knew this. Right? They saw his glory. They saw his stunning authority over the last few years. His authority over sickness. His authority over the demonic realm. His authority over the weather. His authority to create bread and fish to feed thousands of people. His authority to forgive sins. His authority to raise the dead. His authority in his teaching. When he spoke, the crowds were astonished. There was no man who taught like Jesus. So they knew his authority, and they knew they could take his word to the bank. But how much more should we, should we take his word to the bank in light of the fact that these things happened so precisely just as he said? Right? They saw the abomination. They saw the Christians fleeing to the mountains. They saw the temple torn down to its foundation, stone, no stone upon another, just as Jesus said in the exact time that Jesus said it. Right? His word is a firm foundation. It will not give way. And we can and we should live by something that is so firm and so certain. Now, Jesus makes this even more clear as he says something about his word that no other man could say without committing blasphemy. This is verse 31. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, this might sound familiar to you because it draws on something that we saw last year in Isaiah. So listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 6. We read this last year, this wonderful passage. "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord is blown on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Whose word stands forever? God's word will stand forever. And so Jesus here, first, he is proclaiming his magisterial authority to speak as God. Right? This is a claim of divinity, but it's even more than that. Right? Jesus is pointing back to the same encouragement that God gave his people in the days of Isaiah. Right? The grass is going to wither. The flower is going to fade. Our lives are fleeting. They're temporary. They are passing away. But there is something that does not pass away, namely the word of God. And so the encouragement for temporary fleeting people and a temporary fleeting world is this: in the word of God, we have, by his grace, something that transcends the fading world, right? He is holding out the eternal thing that can uphold temporary fading lives. And he's saying, plant your feet here. Plant your feet on God's words. Plant your feet on my words. And as Jesus is prophesying about all these catastrophes, the persecution, the destruction, the tribulation, he is at the same time encouraging his men. He's bolstering them because they can anchor their souls, their lives in an eternal reality that transcends the very real and pressing tribulation that they and every Christian will face in this life. He is God. His word is God's word, and it will not pass away. And so he's signaling to the disciples that the destruction of the temple, along with its timing, are established divine certainties. But in this, we should also remember that the certainty of every one of his words, especially all of these promises he's been giving us in these chapters. Right? We've seen these things over the last few weeks, that through the suffering of God's people, the gospel will invincibly spread to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit will be with us and he will help us. There's eternal salvation that will be revealed for those who endure suffering in faith. We will see the glory of the Lord when he comes in power. And he will come not just to show his power in an impersonal way, but he will come to claim us. He will come to claim his bride. Heaven and earth will not pass away, or will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What a treasure that encouragement must have been to these 12 disciples. What a treasure it is to us today that we can bank our souls on the word of God. And through his word, fading, fleeting people can enter and can inherit an eternal, glorious kingdom. So now, just as Jesus has warned his disciples that this cataclysmic moment is going to happen within one generation, and to keep watch for all the signs that are going to lead up to it, He moves now beyond the historic judgment of Jerusalem to that future day, the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus is going to return in glory on the clouds. And he's going to give them instructions regarding the time frame of that day and how to live in light of it. So again, notice the shift in his language here. Verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So again, notice that shift in Jesus' language. Before, Jesus said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Now, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Okay, so Jesus is now looking beyond those near events of 70 AD to the ultimate day, the day of his return in glory, the day that they will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds in power and glory to gather his elect from the end of the earth. Jesus is teaching now about his return. And Jesus says something really remarkable to drive home how certain it is that no one can know the day of his return. Right? He says, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, so Jesus says that he does not know the day or the hour of his own return. And that's really shocking, because just last verse, Jesus in his divinity revealed that his words will not pass away, right? They're the very words of God. And yet, here in his humanity, Jesus says that there's something that he does not know. This is one of those incomprehensible mysteries of Jesus. Simply, he's fully God and he's fully man. And so there are things about Jesus that it's very hard to wrap our minds around. Now, other passages of scripture do help us to understand that dynamic better, how Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And we could spend the rest of our time digging into all of those verses and talking about how Jesus is in one person, God and man. But that's not really Jesus's point here. William Lane, I think, explains this really well. He says, Jesus' purpose was not to define the nature of his knowledge as the God-man, but to indicate that vigilance, not calculation, is required. In sharp contrast to the destruction of Jerusalem, which could be clearly foreseen and its devastation avoided by flight, the day of judgment will arrive so suddenly and unexpectedly that absolutely no one will have the least warning. That is why vigilance and confident faith are required of the disciples and the church. The return of Jesus is not conditioned by any other consideration than the sovereign decision of the Father, which remains enveloped in impenetrable mystery. What a cool phrase, enveloped in impenetrable mystery. And that is the teaching of this verse. Only the Father knows when Jesus will return. And so Jesus' main point in this, if the Son does not know the day or the hour, we definitely don't know the day or the hour. If anyone could read the Bible and from the Bible calculate the day of Jesus' return, it's Jesus. And Jesus says, not even he knows the time of his return. It's information that he, in his humanity, has submitted to the Father. And this is not just taught here. This is the New Testament teaching, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:1, that day will come like a thief in the night. Nobody will see it coming. Nobody will be aware. It will be like a thief in the night. Matthew 25:12, right? The parable of the 10 virgins, where he says, watch, you do not know the day or the hour. Always have oil in your lamps. Always be prepared for his return. Okay, this is the teaching of scripture. Nobody can know the time of his return except the Father. And this should really, really cause us to pause if we think that we can figure out the time of Jesus's return. In the past few decades, there's been a pretty strong emphasis on these things, right? People can often fixate on trying to figure out the exact date that Jesus is going to return. And at some level, it's good to be excited about the return of Jesus, right? It's good to be focused on his return. But when that excitement extends to trying to discover or establish a specific date of Jesus' return, it can become really, really spiritually dangerous. It's pride and it's envy to claim to know something that not even the angels and not even Jesus knows. All right, so to try to set a specific date for the return of Jesus is to directly reject this word and many others, and it's to seek knowledge that the Son has willingly submitted to the Father. All right, that's really dangerous territory. Many people have tried to calculate the date of Jesus' return, and all of them have failed, and every failed prediction, I think, really demonstrates exactly why Jesus is telling them not to do this. Now, in 1988, for those of you who were alive and remember, Edgar Wisenant wrote a booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He connected some of the prophecies that we had just read. The fig tree showing its leaves, he said that's Israel being reestablished in 1948. And so 40 years after that, 1988, right, this is the time. We've put all the pieces together. We've figured it out. This is when Jesus is going to return. And he said, boldly and confidently, Jesus will return between September 11th and September 13th on 1988. And he publicly said that he would stake his life on the fact that Jesus would return on one of those days. And 3 million copies of this booklet were sent to people all over the world, and it was ultimately pretty destructive. I was talking with my mom about this, who remembers some of her friends amassed a lot of credit card debt leading up to this because they thought, well, Jesus is going to return, and I'm not going to have to worry about my credit card debt anymore. Well, Jesus doesn't return in 1988. They're burdened with tons of credit card debt, and they're spiritually confused, right? There's all kinds of damage happening here. Harold Camping, some of you might remember, made a similar prediction in 1994. A lot of people, when Harold Camping made these predictions, they spent their life savings on like billboards and things like that to warn the people, Jesus is returning this year. You need to repent and you need to be right with God. And so you can see kind of the sincerity of these people. If Jesus is going to return this time, I should empty my bank account and I should tell everybody that I can. Jesus is going to return. But Jesus did not return in 1994. And so these people were penniless. They've emptied their life savings. Now they're confused because they were so confident in this thing that they thought was a promise of God when Jesus actually said, you can't know it. And the people that they're trying to minister to now have this evidence against Christianity that, well, if Jesus said he was going to return in 1994 and he didn't, I guess I can't trust any of it, right? So you can see how there's some spiritual destruction that can happen when we try to directly identify these dates. And all along, Jesus is simply saying, no one can know that day or that hour. And even more than that, a settled belief in a specific time for Jesus' return can create a spiritual posture in us that we were not meant to have. And this is something that we can't miss here, right? The Father does know the day and the hour. He knows every moment of history. He knows every person. He knows every thought. He knows every strand of history that's being woven together leading up until this last moment, the return of Jesus. And the Father has perfect, holy, sovereign knowledge of that day in its entirety through and through. He could tell us. He could tell us. He told us many other days. He told us many other things. He told us many other realities in his word. He gave us promises. He gave us predictions. He gave us eternal truths. But in the perfect wisdom of the Father, he has deemed it best for us to not know that day or that hour. But in God's wisdom, it is better for us to not know the day that he will return. Why? Because we are weak people. We're prone to sin. Let's say we know that Jesus is going to return in 200 years. We might be prone to apathy, right? We might coast. We might take our foot off the gas. We might become complacent towards our life and our ministry and the kingdom of God. We might continue in sin rather than repenting because we think there will be time later to repent. It could very well create this kind of spiritual apathy in us. And it could undermine a healthy sense of spiritual urgency that Christians are supposed to always have. But if we think that Jesus is going to return in 2 hours, if we know that with certainty, it might lead us into a kind of frenzied worry. It might destabilize us. It might make us frantic rather than living with stability and with peace that God in love wants Christians to have in this age. Right, living in light of the return of Jesus does not require us to precisely discover and follow the exact time of his return. It's actually much, much simpler than that. Jesus actually frees us from trying to discern that day by telling us plainly, you won't discern that day, and you cannot know the day that I will come. And so he gives us a much more simple, a much more spiritually healthy calling, right? And that is to live spiritually prepared for the return of Jesus because it could happen at any moment. Right, the prophecies about the return of Jesus are not given to us for the purpose of speculation and date setting. They're given for God's loving purposes in changing the way that every Christian lives today. Right, they're given to produce Christ-likeness in us, to produce virtue, to produce worship. And this is the point of the parable. Right, Jesus is the master. He's gone away on a journey. He is right now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he has entrusted us, the church, his servants, with his house. What an exciting but also sobering reality that is, that the Master, the King of Kings, our Savior, has actually entrusted us with his house as he sits enthroned in heaven. He's made each of us stewards. He's entrusted to each of us and every one of us our own work to do in his house. And he's commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake, stay vigilant, stay prepared for the Master's return. And this is the point that Jesus so intentionally drives home over and over and over again. Three times, Jesus repeats the truth, the reality that you do not know when the Master will return. And three times, Jesus repeats the response, the application to that truth. He says, keep awake, stay awake, and again, stay awake. And this is the call, again, for every generation. He says, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Awake. Right, this is our charge. I hear this as our charge. This is what we are called to do as servants of the Lord Jesus. And this is why the Father has not revealed when Jesus will return. He is about producing a people that live constantly awake, that live always ready for the return of the Master. So what does that look like? What does it look like to live always ready, always awake for Jesus's return? Well, Scripture reveals a number of different layers to what it looks like to live prepared for his return. And the one most evident in this passage is our work. It's stewardship. Right? Verse 34, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. Okay, so the Master is away. He's given each of them a task. He's given each of them authority at some level. He's assigned each of them responsibility in some places, and they're anticipating the return of their Master at some unknown time. But notice, their anticipation should not lead them to laziness or idleness, right? They're not supposed to go stand at the window and look at the horizon and just wait for Jesus to come back, right? Their anticipation actually drives them to perform the specific task that Jesus has given them in his absence, right? A godly expectation for the return of the Master does not just mean sitting and looking out the window with an excitement and an eagerness for his return. It means that we will faithfully and vigorously give ourselves to the work that God has given us in his name for his glory. And this is where I think it can be really easy to go wrong on how we emphasize the second coming of Jesus, right? It doesn't so much look like staring and waiting and fixating on that way in such a way that it keeps us from living now, right? It looks like diligent stewardship of your God-given service in this age. So to stay awake is to faithfully steward the work that God has given you. No matter who you are, no matter your role, no matter your station in this life, if you are a Christian, you have been adopted, if you've been adopted into the household of God through faith in Jesus, he has given you something to steward. It might be work. It might be a spouse. It might be children. It might be relationships with your neighbors. It might be your friendships, your job, your possessions, right? Your house is yours to steward for God. Your car, your money. He's given each of us time. He's given each of us a body to steward and a life to steward, right? Everything that you have, everything that you have has been given to you, and it's been given to you for the express purpose of joyful, worshipful stewardship. And to stay awake for Jesus's return is to receive and embrace that reality, right? My life is not ultimately mine, right? It belongs to someone else. My life has been entrusted to me by the Master who loved me and gave his blood to buy me. And so to stay awake is to stay always aware, always active in that great and glorious purpose of whole life stewardship. Right? It should be our sincere desire. It should be our intentional aim that when the Master returns to the house, that he will find us giving our lives in active, joyful service that's flowing out of a sincere love that we have for our good Master. To stay awake is to faithfully steward the work that God has given you in this life. Now, to stay awake also means living in a posture of continual repentance from our sins. In Matthew 24, Jesus expands a little bit on this teaching, and he goes on to say this in Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a dreadful end that day will bring for those who flatly reject the master. This passage envisions a wicked servant who seemingly has no allegiance at all to Jesus. It's one who's using every opportunity of the delay of his coming to indulge the flesh, to sin more. Right? I have more time, and so I can sin more. This is the way that this wicked servant is thinking. And there's a catastrophic end coming to those who stand against Jesus Christ in this way. But the principle here, I think, is also helpful for believers. Right? And as much as it shows us what we should be avoiding, the kind of attitude that we should be avoiding, it shows us how our flesh tempts us to use the delay of Jesus for indulgence in sin. Right? The more he delays, the more we get to sin. This is the attitude of the wicked servant. But brothers and sisters, Jesus, when he returns, will not find us perfect, but he must find us repentant. So do not hold on to sin. Do not wait until tomorrow to repent. Do not assume that there will be time tomorrow to repent of your sin. Repent today. Repent every day. Repent continually. Keep your conscience unburdened by your sins. Walk in the ongoing forgiveness of Jesus that he gives to his children so freely. Right? Live in a continual posture of repenting away from sin and death to Jesus and the life that he has. And again, this does not mean perfection, but it does mean giving no quarter for sin, making no peace with sin in our lives. And if Jesus returns today, would he find us to be a people walking in repentance, a posture of repentance? So to stay awake is to live with an ongoing posture of repentance. Lastly, to stay awake is to stay focused on eternal realities and the eternal kingdom. Throughout the New Testament, being asleep is used as a metaphor for a kind of spiritual dullness, a spiritual apathy, a kind of unconsciousness to the things of God. So to be asleep is to walk through life unaware, uninterested, and unfocused on eternal things, because we are giving ourselves fully to worldly things. So the spiritually asleep person is not expecting the return of Jesus, not hoping for the return of Jesus, not even ever thinking about the fact that Jesus will return to judge the earth. But to be awake is to have that reality, that certain reality of Jesus' imminent return and the eternal kingdom that is coming for us, right? That reality is shaping our lives now. Right? Our vast riches that we have in heaven make us generous now. The vast kingdom that we will inherit in heaven makes us less focused on building a personal kingdom now. To be awake is to view your whole life today through the lens of that future reality of our coming king and his kingdom. Or, as Matthew 6:20 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. So to stay awake is to faithfully steward the work that God has entrusted to you, to live in a posture of continual repentance, and to stay focused on eternal realities. So this is, I think, the very heart of Jesus's teaching on timing. Well, we are meant to have an unshakable certainty in the event of Jesus's return on the last day. The exact timing of that day is an impenetrable mystery. And it is God's good pleasure, and it's his gracious choice to leave that time as a mystery, because the fact that we are unaware of that time will actually help us. It will produce in us a stable, vigorous, worshipful life that's always continuing. A certain return of our Lord Jesus at an uncertain time calls us not to calculation, but to continual, expectant stewardship. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples are still plagued by curiosity about these things, and they ask Jesus again about his return. We see this in Acts 1, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then we see throughout the rest of biblical church history, the people of God stewarding their task, not looking up to heaven, but looking at the expansion of the kingdom of God through the earth until that time that he comes. It is not for us to know the times of the seasons. It is for us to know the mission. And it is for us to faithfully, vigorously, worshipfully steward the house that he has left us until he, the master, returns. So how do we do that? A couple questions to help you think through living this out more fully. And the first is just an encouragement. Remember and be encouraged by the reality that Jesus' words do not pass away. In Mark 13, Jesus gave bold, specific, unexpected prophecies that were precisely fulfilled at the precise time that he predicted them. And so while his call to watch the fig trees might not help us flee to the mountains the same way it helped first century Christians flee to the mountains, that it should certainly draw us to be encouraged that that generation, just like every single generation of believers, entrusted their lives to the Lord according to his word, and they were rescued from judgment just like he said they would be. And just as the first century church believed the word of God, fled to the mountains, and were saved from the physical destruction, we too should believe the word of God, entrust our souls to Jesus who died and rose, and in him we can find eternal salvation, right? He will rescue us from eternal judgment if we believe his word, if we believe the gospel, if we entrust ourselves to his saving work. Second, and this is the application. This is Jesus' application. He says it three times. Stay awake. How do we do that? Consider each of the three aspects of awakenedness. And consider if the Lord's calling you to live differently in any of these ways or any of these arenas, right? Consider your stewardship. If you're viewing your life through the lens of this is something God has given me to steward until he comes again. Is it continual repentance, right? Is there sin that you're holding on to thinking, I'm going to repent of that later. I'm going to seek forgiveness later. I'm going to keep doing this for a while, but I have time, right? Is there some aspect of continual repentance that the Lord might be pushing you to repent of and start walking in just the clean conscience forgiveness that he so freely offers in Jesus? Or is it the focus on ongoing eternal realities? Is your focus locked on the things, the simple daily things, in such a way that you aren't even thinking about the return of Jesus? This is the eternal kingdom, and the eternal realities are the things that will last forever. They're primary, they're fundamental, they're ultimate. And so maybe there's a way that the Lord might be encouraging you to fix your eyes more clearly on the eternal realities that are in store for us in such a way that they would drive you to that more faithful stewardship. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you spoke it. We're grateful that it will last forever, and that through your word we can have eternal life. Thank you that the gospel has come to us. Thank you that on that day of judgment we can have confidence and joy because of your finished work on the cross. Thank you that we don't have to be anxious about our guilt because you have handled our guilt. We're so grateful that you've given us the peace that surpasses understanding through your gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, that you would help us to steward our lives faithfully, to remember the truth that our lives belong to you, they're for you. And Lord, would you help us to steward them in such a way that we would know the greater joy of life that is lived for you rather than simply life that's lived for us. Lord, would you help us to be a continually repentant people? Would you help us to, when we sin, right away respond with confession, repentance, and walking in a new direction, a new way? Lord, we love you, and we want to live our lives as fully as possible in accordance with your righteousness, your character, your goodness. So help us to do that every day, continually, as we turn away from our sins into you. Lord, I do pray that you would help to fix our eyes on eternal realities, that your coming kingdom would give us comfort, that it would give us joy, that it would give us hope in the midst of the trials that we face today, and that those realities would drive us to live with a kingdom mindset in everything that we have. God, I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.